Well, we are here to feast on the very Word of God, so please take your copy and turn with me to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew. The few verses that we're going to study and upon which I'm going to preach this morning are Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. So please find your place there in the Word of God. You know, Dale read for us earlier this morning this passage about the soils where Jesus had given the parable. And in that particular passage, he was explaining what he was intending to teach with the use of that parable. Yes, Jesus' parable of the soils demonstrate that there would be some who would start to follow Jesus, but who would not be able to finish. They might even come with great enthusiasm, springing up like a plant from a seed in shallow ground, but they would never produce fruit. Some would fall among thorns and weeds, and they would grow for a time, but eventually the weeds and the thorns would keep them from producing any fruit. Such are not true followers of Jesus. And Jesus did not want those who professed to follow him to be deceived. So he gave warnings. And these kinds of warnings come across to us in our passage this morning. So let's look, let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God, Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. That is, to take their boats and go over to the other side of the lake. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Know a song by that name? "Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever you lead, I'll go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this precious gift that you've given us. How firm a foundation, saints of the Lord, is laid for our faith in the excellent, trustworthy, true, and inerrant Word of God. Thank you for giving it, Lord, as we give ourselves today to wring out of it the things that you've put before us. We pray that you will feed us as though we were sitting at a table of the finest foods. Pray that we would eat. We pray that we would be able to chew. We would think hard upon these things. And that you would connect our lives to the truths of this text. And allow us and enable us and even invigorate us as we reconsider the terms of the call of disciples of Jesus. And that you would propel us forth this week to follow you. Those who are believing in you, that we would follow you in obedience, follow you in every area of life, follow you no matter how hard it gets. And for those in our midst today, Lord, who are not followers of Jesus, but have come here either because this is normally what they do, or come here because they have curiosity, or come here because they're searching, I pray that you be abundantly clear to them through the text today about the call to come and follow Jesus, the call to come and believe in Jesus, the call to come and trust and obey, and the call that eventually comes to your people, that we will join you in eternal glory. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, thus far in Matthew, Jesus has taken the initiative to call men to follow himself. Now, as we've been making our way through Matthew, we look back to a time when Jesus was walking along this very same sea, the Sea of Galilee, this lake there in the northern part of Israel. And walking upon the sands of that beach, Jesus looked over and he saw at two different times two pairs of brothers, both pairs were involved in the trade of fishing. And Jesus called them to follow him. And the main message that he gave to them when he told them to come and follow him was that if they would follow him, he would make them to be fishers of men. And these guys were not pursuing Jesus. Apparently, they were very aware of him. Undoubtedly, they were acquainted with him. They had heard him preach. But they were busy about their everyday trade. They were busy with their nets. It was not them they were not pursuing Jesus. It was Jesus who was pursuing them. And he called to both of these pairs of brothers. And the interesting thing about it is that in both cases, the word immediately describes how they left their nets and began to follow him. But that was in the past as to where we are today in the movement of history through the life of Jesus. Things were now different. They came to Jesus before he was so celebrated. They came to Christ before he had done so many miracles and attracted so much attention. Here in chapter 8, all that has changed. Jesus is now the talk of Galilee. You know where to go if you have an ailment. You know where to go if you know someone who is oppressed or possessed with demons who can, but with his word, run them out. So now Jesus can't go anywhere without attracting a crowd. He can't go anywhere without attracting a multitude. A crowd is always with him. The public is falling all over itself to get to be around Jesus, to see his healing power and to hear his authority as he teaches. And so Peter and Andrew and James and John came and started following Jesus before it was so popular. But now that Jesus is popular, people are coming out of the woodwork saying they want to follow Jesus as well. They want to get on the bandwagon of this great swell of popularity, this great movement among the people. They are attracted by the attractiveness of what it appears to mean to follow Jesus. And in the text we're looking at this morning, two of them step forward here, and it is instructive for us to see how Jesus deals with them. Notice that the tables are turned. It's now the popular thing to follow Jesus. Instead of Jesus going after them and saying, "Follow me," they're coming to him and they're saying, "I will follow you." And let's look at how Jesus addresses them. He's quite surprising. Rather than jumping up and down and welcoming them into the company of believers, Jesus pushes back. He basically says, "Not so fast." Now, can you imagine an evangelist of our day doing this kind of thing? Doesn't happen very often. I've never really seen an evangelist at a meeting try to tell people, "Wait, now stop and think about what you're doing." Jesus has a point to make to both of these men. And the points that he makes, they tell us about Jesus and about his terms for would-be followers. And these points have implications for us as we think about our coming to Jesus, but they also have implications for us as we think about how we preach the gospel and urge others to come and follow Jesus. So let's look at each of these three men, a scribe, a son, and the sovereign. We're going to start with the scribe. The scribe that comes to Jesus, I'm calling him the scribe with a swagger because of the way he comes to Christ. Jesus was surrounded by a crowd. And again, he had given orders to go over to the other side. Why? Well, the text doesn't tell us why. Perhaps he wanted some rest. We know that when they made their way across, Jesus did fall asleep in the boat. Perhaps, though, he wanted to go elsewhere to minister to other people in the region. Perhaps the crowd had gotten so big, his work was at that moment done, and he needed to go somewhere else to do it. At any rate, he was going. And no doubt, the people who were with him that just did not want to separate from him, those of them that had boats there on the side were getting ready to go too. Jesus had given orders. The boats were going to cross. And so they were beginning to get ready to go. And at that point, up walks this guy who says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever wherever you go. Perhaps he's wanting to get in the boat with Jesus. Or he is wanting to get in one of the other boats that were going across and just wanted some assurance of Jesus' recognition of him before the departure for the other side. Now, one thing we need to notice about this man is that he is designated by a certain title or a certain position. He was known for who he was. He's called a scribe. Now, scribes were professional students of the biblical and Jewish law, who devoted themselves to preserving, transcribing, and teaching it. They would be somewhat akin to a seminary professor in our day. They were at the seminary, they were studying, they were teaching people, and they were known for their teaching, and that was their livelihood. Many of the scribes were also Pharisees. To the letter keepers of the law, not just the Mosaic law, but the traditions that had been added to the Mosaic law that had been passed down, many of which actually trumped the law of God, and they obeyed those instead of the others. But they were meticulous law keepers, and they were quite proud of what they did, and they were almost worshipped by society as the righteous group. So that was the Pharisees, and this scribe was probably, although it can't be for sure, certainly closely associated with the Pharisees. So here he comes. And as a scribe, these scribes, because of their schooling and because of their education, they didn't have very high regard for people who didn't study in their schools. People who didn't study under one of them, that was kind of like, absolutely politically incorrect. How dare you think that you can learn the law and you can know God's word without coming to one of our schools? So this is kind of striking as you see a scribe coming to Jesus, because Jesus didn't go to their schools. Jesus didn't submit. He was not under one of those things. And what does he call Jesus when he comes up to him? Teacher. It's like the seminary professor coming to an everyday carpenter and saying, I want to learn theology from you. But that's what he was doing. Because no doubt, he was witnessing what other people were witnessing. All these mighty works. And this great sermon that we have just studied that was an example of the kinds of things that Jesus was constantly teaching them. And the people recognized that he was teaching with an authority that was not expressive of their scribes and their Pharisee or their teachers. But it is nevertheless striking, because this scribe had to have, in his own mind, decided it was worth breaking with being a scribe and being recognized as such to follow Jesus. In a flash of the moment, he appears ready to give all that up in flamboyance. Teacher, I will go wherever you lead, I'll go. But one characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees remains evident in this man: pride. How so? It comes out in this grandiose declaration that he makes to Jesus on the seashore. A naive kind of grandiose expression, as though to be distinguished from the rest of the crowd, as though to say, I'm different. I will go with you wherever you go. The one time that I can think of hearing something like that come out of the mouths of the 12 disciples was when Peter emphatically said to Jesus, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And the rest of the disciples all said the same. But what happened? Not once, but three times Peter denied Jesus, and all the other disciples just ran away and turned their backs on him. Beware of grandiose declarations. I will never and I will always. Now, we make those pledges. We should make those pledges. When we get married, we make pledges. When we come to Christ, it's a pledge. But we need to be careful that we are not sharing with this scribe in his naivety or in his pride that on his own, perhaps he thought he could do it. We even see the disciples themselves failing. When they are at their most sure of themselves is when they are most set up to fall. Now, the declaration of the scribe just oozes with bravado. He speaks with swagger. He exudes self-confidence and boldness, and it seems he's saying these words to impress Jesus. Now, is Jesus impressed? I mean, here, years later, as Matthew composes this gospel, he still remembers that it was not just any common man who made this declaration, but a scribe. Here was a guy whose presence with the other disciples could have added some real street cred to Jesus and the burgeoning movement. This is one of those guys who you would really want to be on your team. People would think better of you. They wouldn't just be talking about those backward fishermen from Galilee. But there's a scribe that has joined with them. So you could become even more popular than you are right now. So there's every reason to think Jesus would be so happy to welcome this guy into the company of his disciples. That's why it's so shocking or perplexing or amazing. In fact, then it becomes instructive when Jesus instead answers him the way he does. Glad to have you aboard. No. Yes, we're looking for men like you. Not hardly. Rather, basically, Jesus says, man, you have no idea what you are signing up for. And now is the time to count the cost. That's basically how Jesus comes to him. The reality is this. The Son of Man, the reality of what you're talking to me, this is what Jesus replied, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Animals have it better than me. Foxes, they have holes. Birds of the air have nests to sleep in at night. Following me is not about worldly glamour or ease. It may look enticing right now, but following me is tough. It's lonely. It's a life of being unwelcome in the world. A life of not having a home. It's the narrow way that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a hard way. It's not an easy way. It's a way of not having a home. Following me, Jesus is saying, is not for wimps. It's costly. It's not for people who have great confidence in themselves or in their grandiose commitments. There won't always be happy crowds and enthusiastic welcomes. And the whole point is not to get too settled in this world. Jesus is saying, I'm just a sojourner here. I'm just camping out while doing what the Father sent me to do. And if you follow me, that's what it will be for you. You're turning your back on the comforts and the ease and the soft pursuits of this world. If you follow me, you are turning your back on that to set your eyes squarely on where I will take you. You know, it's easy to make strong and grandiose commitments when the heat is not on. Easy to say things, but it's hard when you're tested, when reality sets in. As a child, I very vividly remember one of my dreams. Now, don't run me out of the building this morning, okay? But I was born in Texas, so that's where I was born. You know, a lot of things have changed over the years. But when I was a kid, I was a rabid Dallas Cowboys fan. I couldn't hardly care less these days about the Cowboys. They are so different now than they were then. But anyway, being that way, I loved Roger Staubach, if you can think back in those years, and I just loved football. And my dream was to be a quarterback, like most kids have dreams to do that kind of thing. My dream was not to just be any quarterback, but to be ultimately Roger Staubach's replacement, and then Tom Landry's replacement. And I still remember words written on my grade school report card. That was back when handwritten stuff came out, and the teacher said to my mom, Ross spends a lot of time daydreaming during class. I can tell you what I was dreaming about. Touchdown pass! Victory! Well, in my mind, there is so much glamour associated with being playing football and winning and having a star on your helmet. My life, that's what I was going to do. Nothing was going to stop me from that. You know? Now, my dad would not let me go out for peewee football. I've never forgiven him for that. But when the seventh grade rolled around, up to then, you know what I did every day when I came home from school? In the house, football, out in the front yard. throwing, finding somebody to throw with, run, play. Yes, this was fun. This is what life is all about. And when I can get my helmet and when I can get my pads, then look out. Then look out. But seventh grade came around, and I was on the cusp now of starting my dream fulfillment. Wren Middle School, Piedmont, South Carolina. I could finally go out for football. I was going to do whatever it took. Wherever it took, that's where I was going. You know how long I lasted? The second day. After the second day of practice, I had had all I could take. Football was a different story than I had thought. Why, these people hit you. And the coach gives me equipment without a chin strap. And there's a guy three times my size who was one day going to play for the Seattle Seahawks who bopped me one day. And I said, that is it. I'm going home. And my dreams were crushed. In the front yard, I didn't have a coach yelling at me either. And I didn't have him setting up all these things to make it hard. It was easy in the front yard, and that's where I liked it. So I went back to the front yard. I didn't realize how high the cost was going to be. Neither did this scribe. Jesus alerted him to the fact that the narrow road that leads to life is a hard way. Those who truly follow Jesus will have to walk by that way because there is no other. It's the way of self-denial, not self-indulgence. It's the way of sacrifice, not worldly gain. It is the way of being despised and rejected, not welcomed and celebrated. It's the way of tribulation and persecution. Not so fast, Mr. Scribe. Do not judge what it means to follow me by what you see right now. It will cost you. You won't be just disowned by the other scribes and the Pharisees. You will be disowned by the world itself. But that's what you must be ready for if you would follow me wherever I go. So the message in brief is that following Jesus is not for wimps. And you can be physically strong, but spiritually a wimp. You can be strong in many ways and be wimpish when it comes to following Jesus. Now, Jesus is not saying, don't follow me. But he is saying, think long and hard before you do. Because truly following me means even when the going gets rough, even when you don't have a place to lay your head, you are still going to do it. Why? Why would you do that? Because he is absolutely worth it. He is. Jesus is not saying it's not worth it. He's saying, man, you are seeing things when they're at their height. Things are about to take a nosedive. You just wait till I really open up my mouth and begin to lay the truth on these people. They will wander away. What will you do then? Are you following me for popularity? Are you following me because you know I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by me? If so, then you're a true follower. But if you turn away, you're not. So that is the scribe with swagger. Let's secondly look this morning at the son with a situation. Here's another guy who really wants some praise from Jesus. He too wants to follow Jesus, and he wants Jesus to know it. But he has a situation. His father is still living, and he's expected to live for a while. And he is expected, the son is, as other Middle Eastern sons were, to stay with dad and work with dad until dad dies. And then he gets his inheritance. Once the situation resolves, hey, he is up for following. So this saying, let me first go and bury my father, makes it sound to us like the father's already died. The funeral's just around the corner. In a couple days, Jesus, all this thing will be settled and then I'll be there. But that's not truth. If you were lived in the culture, you would get it. But there's another thing. You know, if his dad had been dead or been on the verge of death, been sick, Jesus the healer's been around for a while, and this guy's called a disciple of Jesus. He's been following him around. He would certainly have brought his father to Jesus or had Jesus come to his home and do what he did for Peter's mother-in-law. But that's not the case. He's not asking for a couple of days or a couple hours for the burial to get over. But rather, it was the custom of the day for sons to stay and work with their fathers until their fathers died. And at that time, the sons would gain their inheritance. And that was what they called burying one's father. So this guy's situation is not unlike the situation of James and John, who were in the family business with Zebedee. But when Jesus went and called them to come, they didn't say, wait, we got to bury our father. Immediately, they left. And they followed. But this guy, he wants in on the deferral program. He is in the world, and he wants his inheritance. Following Jesus is something that he would like to do, but it's not number one. Notice how ironic that the scribe calls Jesus what? Teacher. This guy says, Lord, but first something else. If you call Jesus Lord, but you say, first, before I obey you, I need to do this. He's not Lord. And so it's really ironic and really profound how the text brings this thing out. It's an illusion if you think Jesus is your Lord and you don't obey him. But that's what this guy was doing, and that's why Jesus called him on it and said what he did here. Look at his reply. Top priority is burying the dead. That is not the way it goes in the kingdom. When you follow Christ, your top priority must be Christ. First, it's Jesus. So Jesus replies this, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Far from forbidding the son or any other son to go to his father's funeral, Jesus is rather saying that when you follow him, you can't be driven by worldly things like inheritances. That's the way of the world. That's the way of those who are spiritually dead. Those who are dead to Christ will be consumed with worldly things. If you are going to follow Jesus, you've got to put those things away. There can be, I'll follow you, but first. There can be none of that. The world is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, and the concerns of the world are the here and the now. And if you follow Christ, you must leave the world behind. You can't love anything the way you love him. And if you love anything else, it's not to be the way you think you ought to love, but it's because you love them rightly because you first love him, and his love channels through you to others. It's the same as the first commandment here. You shall have no other gods besides me, says the Lord. Coming to follow Jesus is not adding him to everything else that you want in your life. And say, well, here's a compartment for all my wealth, and Jesus, here's a compartment for you. It's all Christ. Coming to follow Jesus is not adding him to everything else you have. It's replacing everything else with him. John MacArthur writes this and says it well. It's not that any amount of self-denial or sacrifice can earn salvation, but anything that is held more dearly than Christ is a barrier to Christ and will stand between the unsaved person and salvation. Coming to Jesus is coming on his terms and not our own. And the terms of following Jesus is that it must be total and unreserved. Now, total and unreserved, like the disciples that left. Yeah, well, that's the way it's going to look many times because of who we are. But the way we come is we must come as though there is nothing else that can take us away from him. And when it does, we must come running back and be forgiven fresh and new. But our intent is to come to him on his terms. Like it says in some of the traditional wedding vows which promise forsaking all others. That's the way we come to Christ. That's what Christ requires in a follower. John echoes this sentiment in his first epistle with that familiar admonition not to love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. There is an enmity between God and the world. You see that even with Jesus saying he doesn't have a place to put his head. There is this resist, this not seeking the things of the world, but seeking Christ. So following Jesus is not for the wimpy, but it's also not for the worldly. Not for those who are weak of heart and not for those of a heart who want to have the world. It's Jesus, or it's not. Now, that brings us, thirdly, to Jesus himself. In Jesus, in this text, we see the sovereign without shelter. Got no place to lay his head. We've already noted that Jesus said this to the scribe, but it bears looking at again. This time we pay particular attention to what it says about Jesus. And looking at it before, it's like, what does this say to the guy that wants to follow? Now let's think about this in light of what does this tell us about Christ? It's in verse 20. In response to the would-be disciple, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was pointing out to the scribe, as we've said, that he did not have a place in this world. He was unwelcome. He was a sojourner. He had a hard and difficult path. And anybody who follows him has to follow him down the hard path. But there's more. He's actually shedding light on the magnificence of his incarnation. Now, you know what I mean when I say incarnation, right? God becoming flesh. Incarnate. This is magnificent, and Jesus draws attention to the fact that God has become flesh. He would have us to have a fresh look at the majesty and wonder of what Christ has done. John said, "The Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In this short statement, Jesus is helping us behold that glory. Here it is. It starts with the animals, foxes and birds. You know, Jesus could have said, "Most of you have a place to go home at night, but I don't." And yet he didn't. That wouldn't have been strong enough. When Jesus points to the animals, he is pointing out not simply that he has sacrificed what other people often take for granted, but that he has sacrificed what even animals take for granted. And in the case of the birds, he is speaking of an animal whose significance people almost completely overlook. Jesus had spoken to birds in his Sermon on the Mount, right? And what did Jesus? He was using birds as an example to show people how great on the opposite extreme, is God's care for them. Because if God cares for something so insignificant as a bird, he surely cares for you. Well, Jesus is doing the same kind of thing here. He's giving this great comparison. Birds who have so little recognized value among men, even they have a place to lay their head. They have nests. And Jesus now, so he's speaking something about something so common, so fundamental, so basic that even the birds of the air have it. They have a home. They have a dwelling, but Jesus does not. He has no creaturely comforts that even are experienced by the lowest of the animals. And yet there's one more aspect to this great character, this great contrast here. One more aspect to what Jesus says that we must not overlook in it. And it goes to how Jesus refers to himself here. We often see this as recorded in the New Testament as Jesus referring to himself in this way, the Son of Man. But important here is this is the first time that in the Gospel according to Matthew we find Jesus speaking of himself in this way. First time. That makes it, I think, extremely important. And especially when we look at this context, this is incredibly significant. It is easy when you think of the title Son of Man to think, yeah, that's what Jesus commonly called himself. Why did Jesus do that? Well, Well, it's easy for us to say, well, it's Son of Man. It just sounds like he's talking about his humility. It's talking about his humanity, the fact that he was the God-man, but he is certainly man. So something about how low he came to come and be among us, and I think that there is something definitely to that. And yet, this background, the background to this title is very important here. The background of this title from the Old Testament, this being the first time in Matthew that Jesus is shown using this about himself, is important, that context. Daniel had a vision. And Daniel's vision, where we see this title, was a vision in which, looking at it now, we can see it's a picture of Jesus. It's a picture of the Messiah having come and conquered and completed his work, now entering heaven to be rewarded. And this is what Daniel 7, 13 to 14 says. Just listen and see how that comes across. And behold, with the clouds of heaven. Where we see clouds of heaven? When Jesus what? Ascends, and the clouds take him up. Now he comes as though now on the other side, Daniel gives us the heaven picture. The picture in heaven. Behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days has already been depicted in Daniel as a throne. The Ancient of Days, God is sitting on the throne. And here comes the Son of Man. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days, to him was given dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, put that into this, take that understanding with you. When Jesus designates himself with this title, he is not saying how humble he is. He is saying how great he is. He is actually declaring his everlasting dominion and sovereignty. He is this guy from Daniel 7. He, in fact, is declaring his deity. It is interesting that when Jesus asserts his lordship over the Sabbath, when he declares to the Pharisees that he has authority over the Sabbath, he uses this title, Son of Man. The Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath. And when he speaks to the paralytic, and they are all thinking on the Sabbath when he's going to heal here, and he says, your sins are forgiven, and he declares that he has the authority to forgive sins, he says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. This is a title that reflects authority and dominion and power, among the other things. And so in this context, with this great contrast, see what Jesus is saying? The Son of Man on earth has not the simplest, most basic enjoyments that even the animals have. Now understand what that means for a follower. But understand what that means for Christ. That he didn't come. It's the same kind of theme that's expressed when he says he didn't come to be served, but to serve. He didn't come for a vacation. He didn't come to have it easy. And he never was welcomed in that way except for briefly here, like when he's doing these healings and everybody's in love with him. But when Jesus was born, stable. In fact, a feeding trough was his baby bed. And then his disciples, one time, it says in John, it talks about his disciples going home. It's like they went home for the night. He went to the garden. Jesus didn't come to relax. He came to redeem. And so those who follow the Redeemer will follow him with a spirit that does say, I'll go wherever you go. And wherever you go, help me to go, to follow you wherever you would go. So how freshly this brings into our thoughts and understanding of Jesus, this same thing that Paul said of him in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul also pointed out to the Philippians that Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of even death on a cross. And scarcely indeed will someone forfeit his life for a good person, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. The one who should have had the biggest, best, and most amazing castle on the face of the earth, he comes to nothing. He was even placed in a tomb that was borrowed. None of the boats were Jesus' boats. It was somebody else's. He was not attached to the world because he didn't come to get attached. He came to the earth he created, yet this earth had no room for him, and on it he had no home, no dwelling place. But why did he do it? Why did he stoop so low? Now, follow me and just walk this path with me just for a second. Because I hope that seeing the path I take you, you'll just be freshly blessed with a sense of his mercy and grace to you. Why did he do it? Why did he sacrifice himself so much? Get this. It was so he could gather together his people, his disciples, his true followers, and take us where? Home. He had none, so he could take us to the one true home. To heaven. Remember the words that he spoke to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms." That's, if you're his disciple, that's your home. That's your truest home. This is not. But he came to be homeless so you could have one in heaven. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you," a place where you can lay your head, a nest, a hole, but much better, a heavenly home. "And if I come and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, it was necessary that Jesus, the Son of Man, you know, there's so many aspects to his coming. So, you know, we always focus on the blood, the cross. This thing that's coming out of here is, this is why the blood, the cross. So disciples can be forgiven so they can go to a place Jesus never had on the earth, home. Home to be with him forever. And so, how do we respond? What's the practical side of this? That is that we should marvel at the willingness of the King to do this for you. Stand amazed at what an astounding truth this is. It says something about the depth of human sin. It says something about what is the holiness of God. It says something about the compassion of Christ. Each are profound. It also tells us how worthy he is to be followed in the way that he prescribes. Jesus was not a wimp. Jesus was not of this world. And following Jesus isn't for wimps or for the worldly either. It is for those who forsake all and trust him. This morning's passage tells us about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us how he was willing to sacrifice incredibly in order to save sinners, to call unto himself followers. And it also tells us the nature of the call to follow him. So we should take with us this morning warnings about how we share the gospel. We need to be accurate. We need to be careful to stress repentance, a change of heart, a change of course, an adoption of Jesus Christ as genuinely Lord over us when we come to trust him. We cannot dare to misrepresent the gospel or sugarcoat it so as to hide from people the demands that Jesus makes on those who would follow him. People are eager for a bargain. All kinds of bargains, right? Put the sale sign up and they come. It's true with respect to goods and services. And it's true with respect to the gospel. If people think they can get into heaven cheaply, they'll take it. But the two guys in our passage this morning were in search of such a bargain. The scribe was eager for an easy way. The son wanted Jesus along with his slice of the world. He was unwilling to pay any more than that. But here's the fact. The gospel never goes on sale. In fact, it's not for sale. But it's been paid for. It's a gift. It's been paid for. Jesus paid it all. But the truth is, all to him I owe. And so it is a gift, but receiving that gift demands everything. If you would follow him, then you would relinquish everything. You must cut with the crowd, cut with the expectation of comfort, cut with being loved by this world and possessing the things of the world. These are the terms. There's no other way. If you would come to follow Christ, you must die to self. You must come to follow not merely when it's convenient, not only when it's easy, and not just when it's agreeable to you. It is a hard road, but it is the road to glory. It is the road to Christ. It is the road at the end of which you are gloriously home with him and with the Father forever. His kingdom will never be shaken. So pray with me. Our Father, we just stand amazed. We stand amazed at Christ. He did for us what boggles our minds. And yet, how thankful we are that he did. We pray this morning that you would move, work, nourish our hearts. And we especially pray for those in our midst who are not following. And though these words of Jesus have made it clear that following Christ is not easy, Lord, we acknowledge it's hard. Many of us, we know that. We struggle every day. And we fail many times. We're trying in the Spirit to be obedient. And we just want you to forgive us for our failures and sins. But as hard as it is, there is no other way that we would want to tread. And we certainly pray for those who are not following, that though we present very clearly that this is a hard road, Lord, we would want them to understand that there is not a better road to travel. That even when the road is hard, it's good. Because you, even when you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. And when you bring us through, you bring us to your glorious presence, having worked in us things which please you. And so I pray for a powerful working of the Spirit in the hearts of those that they would say, yes, I will relinquish it all to follow Jesus. And Lord, just remind us today of the terms that we signed up for if we're already followers and believers, that you would renew in us this willingness, this appreciation for your own gift of yourself to us as you came as Lord of all to be slave, our slave to die in our place, our servant to die in our place. But Father, also we would take up our cross and follow you today, this week. To you be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.